Our speaker for today is a graduate of De La Salle University. He is an emeritus elder of Living Word Fellowship, a passionate preacher of God's Word and evangelist, a faithful husband to Isa, and a loving father to Christine and Carlo. Church, let us all welcome Brother Mark Cusi.
Good morning, church. It is going to be a wet Tuesday evening all the way to Wednesday morning. There is a storm that's going to pass directly through Cebu, so brace yourself. But I'm sure that's not going to dampen your spirits. Amen? Christmas will remain Christmas no matter what the weather will be. Amen. Excuse me. I'm just like Brother Nick. My voice, together with my knees, crack every now and then. It is probably because we belong to the 50s. Anybody else from this group belong to the 1950s, aside from Brother Nick and myself? Anybody care to admit that? Oh, there you go. There's one other honest person here. Praise God. You know, I was born in 1955. I was born in the northern province of Cagayan Valley. That is before we moved to Manila and then we moved to Cebu some 50 years ago. Now, while I was growing up, our main source of entertainment before the advent of television, that is, was the radio. What we did was we played most of the time outside until our mothers called us to get in because of the darkness that was setting. So that was how it was, and I would listen to the radio for the most part of the evening, and we would have these dramas going on, never ending, mostly cowboy stories. So I can still hear the tig-a-dig, 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 tig-a-dig of the over the radio. But in between, there would also be songs played. And there is this song that up to now I recall and even find myself singing every once in a while. Some of you may still remember this song or may have heard it played again. It's entitled, "What Am I Living For?" Do you know that, Brother Nick? Liar! Anyway, just to amuse you, I will sing the refrain of that song. Not only to, I beg your indulgence and forgiveness in advance. I am not in the music ministry precisely for what you are about to hear. Okay, let me prep myself as I sing that song. Okay, if you know the song, you can sing it along with me. Okay, the song goes like this. What am I living for if not for you? What am I living for if not for you? What am I living for if not for you? You know it, baby. Nobody else. Nobody else but you. Amen. All right. Thank you. Thank you. What are we living for? It's a question that begs or even demands to be answered. And by the way, do we have any Australians in the audience? None. Because the original story that I am about to share involves two Australian sailors. But just in case this message is being recorded and to make sure that we do not offend the sensibilities of Australians out there, I will change the nationalities of these people into Filipinos. Cebuanos particularly, we have a penchant of making fun of ourselves and we don't mind it. Amen. That's what we are. So we have these two Filipino sailors on shore leave in England. And off they went, skedaddling to the nearest tavern. What do you do in a tavern but drink? And soon enough, these two Cebuanos got drunk. So drunk that they could not find their way home. Compounded by the fact that the place was enveloped in a thick fog at that time. So as they were struggling through the fog, they bumped into an English aristocrat of high standing. Rather rudely, I might say. And so they asked this Englishman, "Sir, do you know where we are?" To which the Englishman replied, "Do you know who I am?" So the two Cebuanos looked at each other in bewilderment. One said to the other, "We are in big trouble. Dakuha sa atong problema. We do not know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." As my wife is fond of saying in Cebuano, "Ambot sa langaw, pilay edad sa ok-ok." Something that doesn't make sense. Join me in prayer first before I get lost here and keep on rumbling. Our Heavenly Father, you are glorious. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are holy, holy, holy. You are faithful. You are good. And as we go into the ministry of the Word of God this morning, we pray for the power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that it may be delivered clearly, powerfully, and that your people may receive it gladly with rejoicing in their hearts. And I pray that as we see a glimpse of your glory through your word, Lord, it may end up in worship. For that is the end of every preaching, that we may love you more and praise you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Funny as this story may be, it speaks a lot about the condition of man. Man has lost his way. Man has lost his identity. Life has become one big fog, one big phase, with man being caught up like a dog chasing after its own tail in an endless circle of meaningless existence. What is life all about? Is there even a purpose, a design, a reason, a roadmap, a direction for our existence? Is there more to life than being born, going to school, building a career, falling in love, raising families, having beautiful homes, having cars in your garages? Is there more to life than drinking, travel, social media, amusement, etc.? Is there even any sense wrestling with life's adversities, such as natural calamities, lawless elements, illnesses, dialysis, chemotherapies, financial meltdowns, broken relationships, hurts, frustrations, failures, only to still die at the end of it all? Not only do we die 3 or 4 generations after people even have no memories of who we are and how we live. Can the meaning of life, that which would make us truly happy, that which would satisfy the innermost longings of our heart, that which would quiet our souls, be found in the material? Can it be found in possessions, in prosperity, in popularity, in power, in knowledge, or even mind-altering substances? We live in a world obsessed with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. People go to the extremes of stealing, killing and committing other forms of lawlessness just to acquire them, while people who have them are idolized, celebrated, envied, and even worshipped. Now let's examine a few lives who seem to have had it all and see if meaning can indeed be found in the material. Of course, you're all familiar with King Solomon. Our sermon would not be complete without alluding to him, the richest and the wisest of all kings mentioned in the Old Testament, and I can believe unequaled even to this day. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't know how he managed with that. I can barely manage with one wife. He amassed gold and silver beyond measure. He indulged in every desire, pursuit, and pleasure that his mind could conceive of. He was well-loved and respected by his people. Yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he reviews all that he had and all that he had done, we hear the following words repeated again and again and again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." I like the NIV rendering as well, where it says, "meaningless." Imagine opening a book with that statement, "meaningless." Not only that, he repeats it again, says, "meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." I do not only go through one version when I study a passage. I go through a number of versions. One of my favorites also is the Amplified Version, which gives me a wider, bigger picture of what the passage is saying. And in the Amplified Version, that is what it says. "Vapor of vapors, hanging. Futility of futility," says the preacher. "Vapor of vapors," he repeats it again and again. "And futility of futilities, all is vanity, emptiness, falsity, and vain glory." So it goes, "I became great and surpassed all who were before me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Wouldn't we want that? Amen? Wow. I'd like to have that too. "I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Underlined the words, "nothing to be gained under the sun." Can you say that to your neighbor, please? "Nothing to be gained under the sun." This phrase is repeated, at least in the NIV, 22 times. In other versions, it is repeated up to 28 times. And this is saying something. Nothing to be gained under the sun. We go to somebody who is within our generation, a Malaysian heiress, the daughter of the biggest land developer in her country. And these are her musings as she wrote it down. "I was your typical spoiled brat. Everything was laid out for me. I did not have to work. No Monday to worry about. Every day, party day. My most difficult decisions in my past life were, should I buy a Porsche or a Ferrari?" Beneath the life of luxury and privilege, however, were undercurrents of discontent. Even when you seemingly have everything, you wonder if your life could be more. And then I realized I had everything, but I was the poorest person in the world because all I had was money. I did not have anything else, and it made me very depressed. Every day I would wake up, and it was the same old thing. it was like we were running constantly from one thing to another so as not to face the futility of our lives, the emptiness. Another man I'd like to introduce you to is Dr. Richard Siang, Teo Skeng Siang, a Singaporean cosmetic surgeon who lived his life in the fast lane. He learned one critical lesson after being diagnosed with cancer. "I am a product of today's society," he says. "From young, I have always been under the influence and impression that to be happy is to be successful, and to be successful is to be wealthy. So I led my life according to this motto." He raked in millions, dined at the fanciest of restaurants, brushed elbows with high-profile people with the like of Miss Universe Singapore, Rachel Kuhn, and Facebook co-founder Eduardo Saverin. He owned 4 sports cars, including a Ferrari 430, which at that time had a price tag of between $128,000 to $400,000 before tax. He was at the top of his career and thought he was having everything under control. See, the irony is that all these things that I have, the success, the trophies, my cars, my house and all, I thought that bought me no happiness. But having all these thoughts of my possessions, they brought me no joy. He succumbed to cancer in October 2012 at the age of 40. Another man you're all so familiar with is Anthony Bourdain. There you go. A gifted chef, storyteller, and writer who took TV reviewers all over the world to explore culture, cuisine, and expose the human condition. Along the way, he received practically every culinary award the industry has to offer. He was popular, known by presidents, celebrated, and as I've said earlier, among those envied and idolized. Yet in June 8th of last year, 17 days before his 62nd birthday, he took his own life, leaving a net estate worth $16 million, or in pesos, that would be 800 million pesos. Bourdain seemed to hint at his struggles when during an episode shot in Sardinia, he asked, "What do you do after your dreams come true?" He struggled with this, "What do you do after your dreams come true?" And somebody wrote about Bourdain, "He lived life so deeply, yet he died so hopelessly." Add to this list Whitney Houston, Amy Winehouse, Kurt Cobain, Robin Williams, Kate Spade. Browse through the internet and just be confounded by the number of people who lived under the sun, the glory of the under the sun, only to take their lives in the middle of it all. Would you like that? Of course, we would like the wealth, we would like the comfort, but to live meaninglessly, that's not something we cannot afford to do. And here is the tragedy of life, is that when we are at our deathbeds, all our mansions, all the fancy cars in our garage, our collection of Rolex watches, our country club shares, our fat bank accounts, our fancy titles, the awards, the trophies, the accolades, the things the world so treasures that we have amassed, we realize too late that they can offer no peace, no comfort, no hope, no joy, no assurance, no consolation, no security, nothing. Only the words of Solomon come to bear. Meaningless. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Excuse me. So if the meaning of life cannot be found in the meaning of life cannot be found in the things under the sun or on the things that the world promotes and treasures, where do we go to find it? Is there even a purpose for living at all? To answer these questions, we first have to resolve one of life's biggest questions, and that is the issue of origin. Where did I come from? And there are two major groups contending, providing explanation to the origin of the universe and life: the evolutionists and the creationists. And this is more or less what is dividing them. The evolutionists say nothing plus nothing equals everything. That's the foundation of evolution. Nothing plus nothing equals everything. I don't know if you can comprehend that. While on the other side, it says God plus nothing equals everything. One side says we are created by nothing. The other says we are created by God. We are created through nothing. One side says we are created through God. Created for nothing on the left side, created for God on the right. One says we are a product of accident. The other says we are a product of design. One side says there is no purpose in life. The other side says there is purpose in living. So in a nutshell, evolutionists are saying that out of nothingness, an explosion or Big Bang, how it came to be escapes my wildest imaginations. A Big Bang occurred which somehow produced the lowest life form that evolved over a gazillion years to more complex organisms until we had apes from which man that we are, the people that we are, descended from. There's a story of this little girl who came before her mother and asked, "Mommy, Mommy, where did we come from?" The mom was quick to reply and said, "Well, there is a God. He spoke the word, we were created, and that's how we came to be." Good question. Mommies, remember that. But this little girl scratched her head and asked once more, "Mommy, why is it that Daddy is saying we descended from apes, from monkeys to gorillas and all other primates?" After thinking for a while and praying for wisdom, the mother replied, "Hear this out. That we came from God, that's my side of the family. That we descended from apes, monkeys, and gorillas, that's your dad's side." Anyway, seriously, the answer to the question, is there a reason why we exist, depends ultimately on whether God exists or not. If God does not exist, life is ridiculous. It is absurd. We are accidental products of nature, just like animals are, with no purpose in a purposeless universe. There will be no absolute standard of truth, no morality, no wrongs, no sins, no right, no wrong, no conscience, where everybody can do as he pleases and where everybody elevates himself to the position of God. We are born, we live, and we die. As my good friend says, today we eat, we drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we do it all over again. as one bumper sticker also puts it, life is hard and we die. That's it. The greatest atheist of our time, a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, puts it this way. This is an atheist, the numero uno atheist of the world. In our generation, he's still alive. You go through YouTube, you see him debating there. In a materialistic universe, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, not good, but pointless indifference. The theory of evolution is ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe in a godless universe than to believe in the existence of a creator. The study of evolution and creation is something that your small groups can study further. It is very interesting. Now, so there is a God. The question is, where do we find truth? In April 1966, 53 years ago, Time magazine came up with the issue with this front cover. Is God dead? Is God dead? People were trying to put God out of their lives, out of the equation. In April 2017, 51 years later, the same magazine came out with another issue. This time with this cover, is the truth dead? Now, this is a very thought-provoking question, especially since we live in an age of confusion, tolerance, and relativism. Truth has become so vague that we are slowly losing the ability to discern good from bad, right from wrong. We have even come to the point where we deny the sexuality, the gender of a person, and base it not on biological reality, but on feelings. First, we had the LGBT. And they added another letter, LGBTQ. Not satisfied with that, it became LGBTQI. Not satisfied with that, to put an open close there, they put LGBTQI+. And pretty soon, if the trend continues, there would not be enough alphabets to contain the list of people with their peculiar sexual preferences. I just like to make it clear that we are not homophobic. We do not hate the LGBTQI+ community. We go out to them, we love them, we reach out to them. We are not there to condemn them. We are just as much sinners as they are, only we have been saved by grace. We point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We point them to God, who will eventually make all these issues clear to them. Amen? That's what we do. Also, we believe that all religions are true. All roads lead to heaven. Even if the teachings of all these religions violently contradict one another. There are those who say that there are no absolutes whatsoever and that everything is relative. If that is the case, even that statement that everything is relative is not absolute. Did you get that? Truth has become so distorted, and together with it, values and morals. If it feels good, do it has become the new morality and standard. According to Winston Churchill, truth is the most valuable thing in the world. It is so valuable that oftentimes it is protected by a bodyguard of lies. Your pursuit of truth will have to go through a stone wall of lies. Andrei Sakharov, the inventor of the atomic bomb, has this to say: I always thought that the most powerful weapon in the world is the bomb. I changed my mind. The most powerful weapon in the world is the truth. Pontius Pilate raised the most important question that could ever be asked. And following the account in John 18:37-38, as we eavesdrop on their conversation, this is how it goes. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. There's Christmas. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Are you on the side of truth? What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out. If only Pilate waited for an answer. Here he was before the incarnation of truth, the embodiment of truth. And if his intention was honorable, the least he could have done was wait for a reply. Instead, he walked away. And we see that happen in society nowadays. When confronted with the truth, they change the topic or walk away. There is only one place where we can find the truth, and we thank God that He did not leave us in the dark, but gave us a book that contains his mind, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the destiny of believers. The book is the Bible. The Bible. And if we really want to know the truth, if we are truly in pursuit of the truth, the least we ought to do is not walk away just like Pilate, but hear out what Jesus is saying about himself, what he's saying about life, its essence, and its destiny. We first get a hint of what life is all about in the very opening words that you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there it goes. A hint of what life is all about. In the beginning, God. From eternity past, God. Not you, not me, not some famous personality there, not any historical figure that we know, not any president for that matter. It's not about you. It's just, in the beginning, God. God. And the whole Old Testament is an unfolding of the persona, the character, the attributes of God, as well as his desire to be known. The phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord, resounds all through the pages of Scripture. That they may know. The desire of God to be made known. And early on in Deuteronomy, very familiar verse with you, or passage, chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, it says, hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jeremiah 9:23, this is my life passage verses. God shows the priority, the superiority of knowing him over and above every pursuit. God is not saying that it is bad or is it wrong to pursue these things. Let me make that clear. I am not against health. I am not against wealth. I am not against popularity. I know how it is to be poor. I know what it is to be plentiful. Plentiful, I have to admit, is better. But that is not going to define who I am. So it goes, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. These are the things that the world promotes and encourages us to pursue above and every other thing. And then it goes on to say, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In other translations, it says, in these things I am well pleased. Which gives you somehow an idea, again, the objective of doing all these things, of knowing God, is so that we may be pleasing to Him. It is not about us, it is about Him. And so in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 67, the designer reveals a design for man in clear and absolute terms. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And moving on into the New Testament, we read the following pronouncements. Very popular. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life, life, life. I am the life. And in John 17:3, it says, and this is eternal life. Not just life. Not just the 60, 70, 80 years to live on this planet. But eternal life. We all want that. In the right place, of course. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I will expound a little more on this after I go through more, a few more verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, Colossians 1, what happened? Anyway, let me read it. For by Him all things were created. By Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. By Him, through Him, for Him. Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In Him we live and move and have our being. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Death will only be gain when you live for Christ today. The Bible also says, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, whatever for, that we may declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and brought us into His wonderful, marvelous light. There is your purpose. Brothers and sisters, friends and guests, the evidence is overwhelming. Life is not about us. The universe does not revolve around us. All scripture points to God and Jesus Christ as the source of life, the reason for life, the sustainer of life, the meaning of life, and the answer to the deepest longings of our hearts. God purposely put eternity in our hearts. You find that in the book of Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in our hearts. And nothing under the sun can ever satisfy that. Only an eternal God can satisfy the eternity, what we call the vacuum in our hearts. John 17:3, going back to that verse, reveals not only what life is, but as I've said earlier, it reveals what eternal life is. And here is something you should hear out. It is not enough for us to believe in God. Many religions in the world believe in God. Even the demons believe in the biblical God. That is not enough. We need to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. There is a uniqueness, a distinctive in Christianity that cannot be found in any world religion. The religions of the world teach that the way to the approval of God is through good works, penance, the sacraments, self-denial, sacrifices, acts of charity. The list goes on and on, the conduct by which you have to live so that somehow you can find the approval of God. It is a case of man trying to reach God by an endless list of doing this, doing this, doing this, with no definite certainty of having done enough. So much so that when a person dies, people left behind will have to pray or offer sacrifices for this person to transition from wherever he is to the place of God. If a man could gain the approval of God on his own merit and effort, then there would have been no need for the incarnation, no need for Christmas. The humiliation, the torture, the crucifixion, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his resurrection. No Christmas, no Easter. Many of us, when we think about the sufferings that Jesus Christ went through, picture how he was tortured, how they whipped him, how they crowned him with thorns, how they nailed him to the cross. We think about the physical abuse that he had to endure. That is not really the point. Do you know the reason why Jesus Christ said, when he was praying at the garden, when he was agonizing, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass." He prayed 3 times. I tell you, it wasn't for the physical pain that he was to suffer. It was because on the cross, at that time, he would take on our sins and suffer the unimaginable wrath of God. That is what he was asking for. Let this cup pass. And if you cross-reference the cup with the book of Revelation, you will find out that the cup represents the fury and the wrath of God against sin. And he absorbed the wrath of God for each and every sin that we have ever and will ever commit. Think about that. Christianity is the only religion, bar none, there is no other religion that offers forgiveness of sin, which is the greatest need of man, to escape the wrath of a perfectly holy and just God. It is the only religion that offers righteousness. We give God our sins, he clothes us with his righteousness. And this is needed to enter the presence of God. Christianity is the only religion that offers this for free. Wonderful word, free. Free, free. I love that word, free. Especially when I'm invited to fancy restaurants and the invitation says, free. We need both forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness takes away the penalty of sin. Righteousness allows us into the presence of God. I have a very good friend who separated from her husband for a variety of reasons. And while we were together, I asked her, Can you not find it in your heart to forgive him? And he said, I have forgiven him. Wow. But, there goes the but I don't want to ever see his face again. It's a good thing that God does not only forgive us, but gives us with the righteousness necessary for us to enter into his presence. And that is the glory of heaven, the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and where there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven would not be heaven without the presence of God. Amen. Are you still with me? So Christianity is God reaching down to man through Jesus Christ, who at the cross said, hear this out, done, done, done. It is finished. Amen? And that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We search for meaning and purpose in the things under the sun. It is not there. Because the answer is above the sun, in the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, and whose birthday we celebrate this coming Wednesday. Life is all about God and His glory. As the Westminster Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As we live to glorify God, there is this joy, this satisfaction that not only quiets our soul, but fills that emptiness in our heart. There is joy in pursuing God. Don't be deceived that it is taxing or difficult to do so. Now, we begin to live out our purpose by first being reconciled to God. We are all sinners. Anybody who wants to disagree with me, we are all sinners. We are all guilty of crimes against the Most High. And sin has separated us from the Most Holy God. I know you've heard this message over and over again, but it bears reminding ourselves of who we are and what God has done to us every day, if possible. In fact, J.D. Greer, the president of Southern Baptist Convention, says, pray the gospel every day. That will put everything into perspective, how you will deal with the world on that particular day. His justice and righteousness demand that we be punished for our sins. And again, there is nothing in our accomplishments, good works, or power that can remove, erase, eradicate the guilt, the shame, the condemnation, and the penalty for our sins. Nothing. Only the blood of the Lamb. Yeshua, Messiah, shed on the cross. Only by Jesus, who took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He died in our place. And he rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Only when we repent and believe in his name, confess that he is Lord, do we cross over from living under the sun to living above the sun. Only then are we delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Only then do we become friends of God, whereas previously we were enemies of God. Remember the two words. When sharing the gospel, and I find this lacking in many pulpits, they make announcements that all you have to do to be saved, to be right with God, is to believe in and confess Him that He is Lord. That is true, but it's only part of the equation. You need to repent first. The message is repent and believe. You have to see for yourself for the sinner that you are. Turn away from that sin and you turn to God. You turn to Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, I am hopeless. I cannot save myself. But you died in my place. You paid it all. And you rose again from the dead. So here I come. I put my faith, my trust, my eternity unto your hands. Repentance and faith. There is something lacking in how the gospel is being proclaimed nowadays. Believe and you will be saved. That is true, but that's only part of it. Repentance. Repent and believe. The message hasn't changed. Always the bad news before the good news. We have a tendency to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Know this, before God loves you, He hates you because of your sinfulness. Is it true that God hates the sinner? Well, go through the book of Psalms and it says, sinners are an abomination to God. The sin issue must be dealt with before we embrace the Savior. The need has to be established before we turn to God. Anyway, how many of you remember Pastor Joel de Goma? Anybody here? I see a couple of hands. All right. He was an engineer by education and profession, but he turned away from what could have been a lucrative, profitable career to answer the call to become a full-time minister and pastor. From being an engineer, he took up his masteral studies in theology. Having graduated from it, he went on to further studies, a doctoral study in theology. And it was only his thesis that had to be presented for him to be graduate. His life was dedicated to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the equipping of the brethren, the equipping of the saints, particularly those who belong to his congregation at Living Word South in Talisay. Now, while jogging along SRP in July of last year, he succumbed to a heart attack, leaving a wife, two young teenagers, a congregation, and a host of grieving people whose lives he touched. He wasn't even 50 years old. And still he had so much to give in ministry. We are lacking in people committed to the call of reaching out to the lost in a full-time capacity. Yet this man was called by God. Is this a tragedy? That one so young and so gifted be taken away so suddenly without even saying goodbye to his own family. We see examples in the New Testament. One of the greatest prophets of all time, you must already know who that is, John the Baptist. 6 months older than Jesus Christ. He was beheaded for speaking out the truth. And before he was beheaded, he was confined in a dungeon. The greatest prophet of all, dead. We remember the Apostle James, the brother of the Apostle John, a member of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. Together with John, James, they were called sons of thunder because of their boldness and their courage. Yet, we see him also beheaded. Stephen, a man, the description is filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't we need people filled with the Holy Spirit in our midst today? He was stoned to death when the church was still in its infancy and there was still so much work to do. All of them died young. They could have made an impact, great contributions for the cause of the gospel, yet they were taken away by his sovereign God for reasons only he knows. An article in the February 1998 issue of Reader's Digest entitled Start Now, Retire Early describes the life of a couple who took on early retirement. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. When he was 59 and she was 51. If they're still alive today, not suffered from some form of sunstroke, Bob would be 85 and Penny would be 77. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, play softball, and collect shells. Many of us have bought in to the so-called American dream. A nice house, a car, a career, a family, enough wealth to live comfortably in your retirement. Whatever for! So you can collect shells at the last chapter of your life before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account of your life. Here it is, Lord, my collection of seashells. Here it is, Lord, my collection of Chanel bags. I don't know what it is with bags that drives women so crazy over them. I have a friend, and this is true. She has a collection of Chanel bags that she showcased it in her house, and it looks like part of a department store. Here is my collection of flashy cars, my shares of stock, or whatever it is that you so treasured under the sun and were obsessed with in this life. How would God look at you when you come before Him? Matthew 7:23. The scariest passage I can think of. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And if you study that passage, you will find out that these people to whom God or Jesus makes this declaration or rebuke were people who were in the middle of ministry. You can be in the middle of ministry, claim whatever you want, raise your hands during Sunday worship, weep there, be even an instrument of miracles, signs, and wonders, and still suffer a disconnect from God. That's why the Bible urges us to examine ourselves. If we are in the faith, do you not know that, that Christ Jesus is in you? Test yourselves unless you fail the test. Contrast that to the abbreviated life of a Joel de Goma, the early martyrs, and a host of others who lived their lives for God. As they come before Him, as they come before His presence, how do you think would God welcome them? And these are my thoughts coming from Scripture. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what we should live for, the joy of our master. Now tell me, which is the real tragedy? Their deaths was not a tragedy. Living apart from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the real tragedy. I'm reminded of a headhunter. A headhunter, not the variety, the primitive kind that beheads you and puts your head on display on a giant barbecue stick. But the headhunter of the corporate variety, whose main task is to seek out for qualified candidates who can fill up positions in top management. So it's always on the lookout for people who can be president, chairman of the board, whatever, CFO, COO, and all those OOs. That's the task of this headhunter that I have in mind. And in seeking out people, he will not only look at their intellect, he will not only look at their educational background, he would not only look into their emotional quotient, he would look into other things. He would get to know his candidates. He would spend time with them, go to ball games with them, visit their homes, raise his feet together with them. And when he figures them comfortable with him already, he pops up a question. He would go and say, "What is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life?" And this self-confident Ivy League schooled men and women would go into panic mode and be at a loss of words. He got a kick at seeing them get lost like that. Until he met one guy. The same question, this man looked him in the eye and said, "My purpose in life is to know God, to love Him with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind, to treasure Him above all, to be satisfied in Him, to make Him known, to go to heaven, and to bring as many people as I can." It was the headhunter's turn to be amazed. He never found somebody who was so certain, so sure of his purpose in life. And I pray that be your purpose. It is all about God. And in a nutshell, just to sum it up, we are on planet Earth by God's purpose and design, that we may know Him just like that interviewed guy. That in that knowledge, not only Him, remember Jesus Christ. And in that knowledge, love Him, treasure Him, be satisfied in Him, and to proclaim Him. If our lives are not in sync with this purpose, we waste our lives, we throw it away, and we lose ourselves. But you are not that people. Amen? You have repented. Amen? You have believed. Your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest gift of Christmas, together with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is incumbent upon us to let people know, to point them to Jesus Christ and the good news. This is supposed to be an evangelistic Sunday, as it has been announced in the weeks before. Evangelistic. It is a time and opportunity for us to invite loved ones, friends, and even total strangers to hear the truth. I am just surprised why we only have children for first timers. Have we become so comfortable already in our salvation that we no longer have a burden for the lost? The best thing you can do this Christmas for your friends and loved ones, to point them to Jesus Christ so that they may start living out their purpose and start living above the sun. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. More than 2,000 years ago, from Your throne, You decided to be born. You took up human flesh to be birthed in a manger. You came not to rule, not to lord it over us. You came so that You might die in our place, the payment for our sins made, the wrath of God satisfied, so that as our faith and trust and confidence rest on His death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. We have righteousness. We have eternal life. And even now, our lives can take on that meaning that will satisfy the innermost longings of our heart. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the brethren here. And as the holidays begin to unfold with all the food coming our way, may we practice restraint. May we be on the lookout for people with whom we can share the Christmas message. May we even volunteer ourselves for prayer during the meals. And in this prayer, give a short exhortation of the true meaning of Christmas. Wet as the days may be, Lord, it will not dampen our spirits. We have joy in our hearts. For you came, you called, you will return once again. And when you do, we pray you will have no difficulty recognizing us. We bless you, we honor you, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen and amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.